Tonight I'd like just to focus briefly on a couple thoughts from what is often called the Magnificat, Mary's magnifying of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, that you are opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, we would ask that even as we look to your word tonight, in your grace, you would bend our minds and hearts and break the proud and lift up the humble. But Lord, we are all proud, for we have all sought out our own way. So we ask that you be merciful to us and work in us the gentle and quiet and humble spirits that are so pleasing to you. In Christ we pray. Amen. This particular spirit-given exaltation of Mary, of the Lord, focuses in on several attributes and qualities of God. And what's exciting, I think, is so much of what it says about Mary as it reveals to us what God is like. She reminds us that she is, in fact, a humble person. That's hard for us sometimes to conclude that because we have and live in a generation in which egalitarianism is so much part of the ethos of the age. We, in many good ways, we have learned some lessons of the discrimination that has happened in previous generations, and it is good for us to be reminded that at one level we are all equal. But there's also a sense in which we have egalitarianism has ruined some things because in some cases it has given us a proud spirit. And that keeps us from understanding some of the cultural aspects in which, in this case, Mary would have lived in. As we've pointed out in some recent sermons in other contexts, Mary would have no legal standing in the society in which she lived. She could not have gone and been a witness in any type of, they didn't have legal transactions the way we think of them, but couldn't have been a witness in a court case, so to speak. She had no rights to speak of, no privileges. When she says that she is, in fact, a bondservant, that is not just a false humility. In her culture, as probably a 14-year-old girl or so, she had no leverage, no status, nothing to commend her in the eyes of men or mankind, and yet God plucks her out to be the vehicle by which he will do the greatest of redemptive acts. And so she had every right to say, my soul exalts or magnifies the Lord. My soul makes great the Lord. My spirit rejoices in the God, my Savior. Not only is Mary fully understanding that in her culture, that she has no standing before man, that she has no standing before God apart from being a sinner. She acknowledges up front that God is her Savior. Briefly talking with Jason ahead of time, they're reminded that there are no perfect churches. If we could find one, we would ruin it as soon as we joined it, for we are sinful people. Mary is humble, and she is able to exalt the Lord and praise him because of that humility. She says in verse 48, for he has had regard of my humble state. of his bondslave. For behold, from this time forward, he will count, all generations will count me blessed. And the fact that we are still talking about a girl of this age, from this, of this age and of this circumstance is pretty amazing, because I dare say you probably can't name a single other 14-year-old girl from the Nazareth area, Galilee area, the first century was Jew. Probably not a Gentile either, for that matter. What an amazing thing. But she, her focus on the Lord, three attributes. The first is, God is mighty and has done great things for me. She will rehearse in verses 51 and following some of those mighty things that he has done. But I want to highlight the fact that in verse 51 and following, notice they're all past tense. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. When does she say all those things in the past tense? I would assume she's saying that because she's a woman of the word. She had been taught the great stories of the mighty deeds of God. We have sung and have taught from Psalm 78 in previous occasions. And you remember that in Psalm 78, we are told that we are to teach, the fathers are to teach the children and not to conceal from the children and the generations to come the wondrous deeds of God. We are to tell the people what God has done. We are to tell the generations to come the praises of the Lord and the strength and his wondrous works that he has done. We are to teach the children and the generations not yet born, that they may rise up and tell their children, that they may put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God. And apparently Mary has been raised in a home where she has been well trained to know what God did to Pharaoh at the Red Sea, or what God did to Nebuchadnezzar when he stood on the great walls of Babylon and said, "This is Babylon the great that I have made and reduced him to but a beast for 7 years." She understands something about the mighty deeds of God. Secondly, she understands that his name is holy. He is a God who's separate. He's not like the world. Again, and we've stressed, and we will constantly stress this, that the word holy, first and foremost, is not an ethical term. It does have that element to it, and we must never lose that. But when we think of somebody as being holy, we think of them being righteous. Well, usually they are. But the word holy, first and foremost, means to be separate. Like when the temple was made holy, that means it wasn't that it was ethically pure, it was set apart. Or the instruments that were used in the temple were quite ordinary instruments in many senses, but they were made holy in that they were set apart only for the worship of God. And that idea of separation is what's at the heart of God's holiness. God is God and we are not. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And one of the key distinctions that we must always keep in mind if we're to read our Bibles correctly and have a proper understanding of who we are is that what's often called in theology the creator-creature distinction. God is his own category. God shares many attributes with us, but there are many attributes of God that he cannot share with us. And even those that he shares with us, for example, like freedom. Our freedom is not like God's freedom. He is totally unconditioned by anything outside of him. His only limitations upon himself are himself. For example, God cannot lie. not because there's anything outside of him that's keeping him from lying, but because of his internal nature, he cannot lie. We, on the other hand, have great freedom, but our freedom is always conditioned by things outside of us as well as inside of us. I would like to be able to swim underwater for a mile without having to take a breath and having some apparatus strapped to my back. But it's not to my nature to do that. I would love to fly without having to get inside of an airplane or a hang glider or anything else. But it's not my nature to be able to fly. And so I am limited. I can have the desire, but cannot do that. God is holy, and therefore he accomplishes all of his will. God does what he pleases. There is nothing outside of him that conditions him in any way, shape, or form. The only limit upon God is God himself, in that he cannot violate himself. He cannot be anything other than what he is. He is holy. And God accomplishes his purposes, and therefore his mighty acts are never thwarted. God never tried to overturn the Egyptians without, in fact, overturning the Egyptians. He never sought to bring down a mighty one without, in fact, bringing down that mighty one. He never sought to rescue the humble and to feed the poor without actually accomplishing to do that. And so that this great and mighty God, who is holy in all of his ways, has come to consider Mary and to use her as a vehicle or a means by which he will accomplish the promises of the redemption of Israel is huge. But she gives a third attribute, and his mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear him. There's much here. First of all, she acknowledges the fact, and this, I think, speaks to something of her humility. She understands that in one sense, though she's playing a very special and unique role in redemption, really, God is treating her in a manner that's consistent with what he has done to every generation before her and every generation after. God has not picked her because she's unique and special and somehow better than the other women of Israel. It wasn't that God waited until the fullness of time when he found just the right young virgin. God was working in her, through her, and blessing her purely out of mercy. His mercy to give to her what she could never earn or deserve, and to withhold from her the very things that she did earn and deserve, his judgment, is the foundation for the way he always relates to every generation. This, I think, in itself tells us just how far we have fallen from biblical thinking. I am not the first, nor will I ever be the last, to acknowledge that we live in a culture where each young generation reminds their parents, but it's not like it was when you were young. I would be amiss to assume that I would be the first to have acknowledged that somehow young people think they're smarter than their parents, and that somehow things are different now. And in one sense, I suppose they are, but not before God. Nothing's changed. God is still opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. We are still reconciled to God only through his mercy and grace in the person of Jesus Christ. God has mercy upon each generation. And the conditions for receiving that mercy do not change. And the condition listed here in verse 50 is to those who fear him. for us to be able to receive the mercy of God, for us to be participants in His redemptive purposes, we in fact must be worshipers. The idea of fear here, as you know, would be the reverential fear. Sometimes I think we overstate it, well, this doesn't mean to be afraid. I think it does, but not in that phobic sense of, you know, seeing Him as in a scary way, but the reverential fear that we ought to have, even as we quoted from Psalm 2 recently, is that we are to tremble. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. That sense of awe, that sense of holy fear, that should be part of our life, remembering that God totally has destroyed people who've entered into His presence that were not fit to be there. That God is in fact opposed to the proud, and since in my sinfulness I am given to pride, do I really want to enter into His presence? His mercy comes to generation after generation upon those who in fact fear Him. Proverbs says in 8:3 that pride and arrogance are evil, and that the Lord will tear down the house of the proud, and that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. A haughty eyes and a proud heart are the lamp of the wicked and sin. Twice in the New Testament, we're reminded both by James and Peter that God is opposed to the proud, but He always is the God who gives grace to the humble. And so Mary, in a sense, I think, shows something of her humility by even expressing it this way. I suppose if I had been singled out by God to be such a unique vessel as she had been, and that through me, that this extraordinary shift in the redemptive purposes of God would become a living, breathing reality, and countless multitudes would come to salvation through something that God was doing in me, I would be very excited to tell you about that. The modern person would probably get us, get on the talk show circuit. Could write a book. I certainly would post it on YouTube. Right? But Mary in this verse tells us that it's God's mercy that is upon every generation that has visited her. Her role in redemptive history is simply because of the mercy of God, and is only result because of her humble, reverential fear of God. She's nothing. She's no more, no less than any other right worshiper of God. She understands it's not her, but God that is the reason why she is in this great position. And for the purposes of Luke's writing, this becomes a key thing for the entire gospel. All through the gospel, Luke will bring forth the types of examples of God bringing down the proud and exalting the humble. For example, it's in Luke chapter 16. It's the rich man who goes to hell, while it's the poor man who's carried off into the presence of God. In Luke 18, it's the self-righteous Pharisee who is denied, but is the publican who goes home justified. Jesus will say in Luke 14:11 and 18:14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the greatest example of that will be Christ himself, who humbles himself to die on a cross on behalf of sinful people such as us. And at the end of the gospel, he is exalted to his glorious place, the right hand of the Father. And so God is always opposed to the proud. And Mary tells us of these things and sings of these things. So what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, we need to ask ourselves, is God a mighty one to us? Do we see him as the great shaper and mover in history past and history future? I'm told that one of the Confederate generals, I believe it was Jackson, but I'm not sure at this moment, but one of the Confederate generals used to say of his troops, every time they went into battle, preparation for battle is ours, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Do you believe that? Does that show in the way you approach your work? Does it show in the way you approach the way you live your life? Secondly, is God holy to you in that separate sort of way? It's become so commonplace for us to want to talk about God in terms of my friend and my pal, to speak of God as the one that we can almost chum with. We need to understand and be reminded that we have fellowship with God, but the one whom we have fellowship with is three times holy. We must remember that in the Old Testament, strong and mighty and resolute men, when they entered into the presence of God, fell as dead men. And even in the New Testament, John the Apostle, who was called the disciple whom Jesus loved, who felt the confidence the night in which Christ was betrayed to lay his head upon the chest of Christ, is the same apostle who sees that Jesus in the glorified state on the island of Patmos in the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation, who himself falls as a dead man. We come here to church and gather in the presence of God and his people. Do we come with a holy fear? Is that reflected in what you were doing 15 minutes before you arrived? Is it reflected in what you'll do once you leave? And as we pray, don't you find it hard sometimes, the prayer, to keep your mind upon that which is being prayed? Or as we sing, to whom are we singing? Remember, when we sing, we are speaking to God. We are singing to God. The psalms and the hymns that we sing need to be understood as not what is meaningful to you, but they ought to be what you would like to be saying to God. This is our time to speak to him our praises. I mean, wouldn't it be odd if you turn to a loved one or a friend to praise them for something wonderful they've done, and as you're praising them, thinking, man, I'm getting a lot out of this. I'm just enjoying so much praising them and blessing them. I think I'll keep doing it along this vein because it's so meaningful to me. Well, what kind of praise is that? Why should it be any different when we go to sing the praises of God that our first thought would be, what am I getting out of this? And how do I like the song? And is it meaningful to me? And am I enjoying it? When we sing to him. The writer of Hebrews says we're to offer up sacrifices of praises that are well-pleasing to him. And they ought to be the things upon our minds and hearts, as we've just sung from Psalm 100. We're to enter into his courts with our praises for what he's done. And yet how often when we sing do you find yourself not even all that engaged? But His mercy is upon those who fear Him. His mercy is upon those who reverence Him. His mercy is upon those who are struck by that holy fear. We are to be singing of praises. God is the one who gives grace to the proud. Gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. Psalm 138 says, For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly. But the haughty He knows from afar. God knows the proud, but He doesn't engage them. Or as we were speaking this morning about the word Emmanuel, God with us. God is with everyone, right? But God is only with His people in that special covenantal faithfulness way in which He blesses. Oh, He knows the haughty. He knows the proud. And He is with them, but only as one who destroys. And He knows them only from afar, because He has no relational interest in them, in the sense that His loyalty is not with them. His faithfulness covenantally is not with them. It's kind of like the word love. The word love in the Bible is a fascinating word, and sometime I would encourage you to look up all the references to it, especially if you have access to some type of concordance. The word often appealed to as God's love, agape love, is not used as God's love at all in the Bible. The verbal form of agape love is used of Balaam loving the wages of unrighteousness and the Pharisees loving the front seats of the synagogue, and is used of God loving even the sinful world. But often it's been passed off as man's love, phileo love, is actually used of God. In John chapter 5, it's either verse 20 or 22, it says, "And the Father phileos the Son." It says at the end of Corinthians, Paul says, "Anyone who does not have phileo love for God, let him be anathema." Not agape. But my point is this. Phileo love is a relational love. It's a love of friendship. It's a love of relationship in the sense of some type of bond. If you look up all the words for love, you will find God giving agape love to His household, His friends, His church, and to the world, and to non-Christians, and you will find non-Christians offering that kind of love to things. But you will never find anywhere in the New Testament God's phileo love upon an unbeliever, upon an unredeemed. Never. Not one exception. Why? Because God's friendship is not with the unredeemed. God's friendship is not with the proud. God's friendship is not with the arrogant. He's opposed to them. But in that verse that is in Revelation 3:20 that is so misused, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Open the door, I'll come in and sup with him." Previous verse says, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove." What kind of love do you think is there? Must be agape love, because that's God's love. No. It's phileo love. Why? Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to His church. Church of Laodicea. Were they messed up? Yes. Did He have some harsh warnings for them? Yes. But it's His church. And He stands at the door of the church and knocks. Isn't that an odd place for Christ to be? It's not an evangelistic passage. But his love and his fidelity, his faithfulness, his friendship is upon his church and his redeemed. And the redeemed are those who will praise him. Psalm 47 says, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. But it's only the redeemed that know that, who believe that, who live like that. Psalm 108 says, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy loving kindness is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches to the skies. The redeemed worship God. So who is God for you? Is he the mighty one who has done great things? The mighty God of history? Is he the holy one who is separate and distinct and not like us? Is he the one you reverence? Do you organize your life around him? Do you organize your week around him so that the Lord's Day is held in special honor? It's protected so that you will gather with his people where Christ is and come to his appointed means where he speaks and gives mercy and grace. Or is church and the saints and gathering around the appointed means of grace purely an option? Convenient, but optional. Do you order your life around him and spending time and praying regularly, daily? Does your soul exalt and magnify the Lord as often as you think of him? Mary gives us much to ponder. Just a weak, young, frail girl who, by all outward human standards, is highly insignificant and would not even make a footnote in the history of the church if it had not been that God had appointed her to be the mother of our Savior. She teaches us much about what it means to exalt the Lord, what it means to be a humble servant, what it means to be a person who fears the Lord. We need not think higher of ourselves than we ought, but we constantly need to measure ourselves by who and what God is. He's mighty, he is holy, and his mercy is the same for every generation. He does not change, and his mercy is only for those who reverence him. As we come to the beginning of a new year, what I encourage you to take from all this is to once again plan out your calendar. In the year 2012, or 2011, I guess it's going to be. I don't even know what year it is. The year 2011, what will be your spiritual priorities? Will you read through the Bible this year? Or maybe read through it again? Will you find yourself a time for daily praying and meditation upon the Scripture? Will you memorize Scriptures and spend time working and memorizing in the Catechism? Will you devote your heart and your time and your week to organize it around the coming and the worshiping of God? Will your spirit rejoice in just the very thought that God is your Savior? And will you fear him? And will the right reverential love of him be the greatest joy of your week? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great and awesome God, that you are not like us, and your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. As Paul says in Corinthians, that even your foolishness is higher than our greatest efforts and thoughts. Lord, we pray that you would humble our hearts, that we might rightly worship you, that we would humble our hearts, and that you would give us the grace for those hearts to be humbled, that they may not be broken by you. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in us, even this coming year, the grace that we need in order that Christ might be rightly exalted in our eyes, and that we would see ourselves in need of him. And Father, we would pray that your Spirit would so work on our minds and hearts that with great joy and trembling, we would approach each Lord's Day in worship, and that our hearts would be magnifying you every time we think of you. And from our lips, we would speak often of you and the great things you have done. In Christ we pray. Amen.